Good morning. Please stand as we read God's holy word. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. And we thank you that your word is it's a lamp unto our feet, the Bible says. It shows us where to step, where to take the next step, the next right thing, and gives us clarity about issues and the stuff that pertains to our lives. And so this morning, Lord, as we talk about marriage and divorce and things that are very pertinent, and a lot of folks here this morning have been affected. I've been affected by divorce. My parents divorcing when I was little, that impacted me. And so help us to make sense of some of that. And Lord, what your heart is for humanity, for marriage, and in all of it. And so speak to each of us, Lord, meet each of us where we're at in life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, before we dive into our chapter, apparently I was raked over the proverbial coals this last week on social media. And I'm not on any social media. That doesn't make me more holy than you. Well, maybe a little, but so I would have been blissfully ignorant about this had it not been for some of you who brought this up to me. So thanks a lot. So someone at our Sunday service last week objected to my bringing politics into the pulpit. And when I said that, something to the effect of one of our two main political parties has wholeheartedly embraced a wicked ideology. And so the Democrat Party has been overtaken by an ideology that is anti-God, it's anti-human. It promotes and celebrates the murder of unborn babies. It's abandoned the once, you know, obvious creational truths, such as there are two basic varieties of human, male and female, that's the only two, and you can't switch. It's anti-law enforcement. They cheer for criminals and they demonize victims. They're for teaching sexual orientation and gender identity to five-year-olds in schools. I mean, all this stuff, right? It goes on and on and on. So what I want to say is this, is all that's true, but we don't hate the people who hold to those wicked ideologies. We hate the ideology. It's evil. And so God's people have always had to live with the tension of that. So Psalm 97:10 says, by way of command, exhortation, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your word. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. So we do not hate the person because the person is a sinner like us, even as Christians. Paul, Romans chapter 7, I find even when I do good, evil is present in me. We have evil in us, Christian. So we have no right to stand up on some high horse as though we're holier than thou. No, we're just coming from a place where we've been graced by God. We've come to Jesus for salvation, and now we see things in a different light, according to his light. And this stuff, these ideologies are bad. They're bad for humans. Listen, surgeries to try and change it, that's not gonna help. It's going to harm. The Hebrew word for evil is ra. It means bad, corrosive, causing pain, unhappiness, and misery. That's what evil does. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, we're called to hate it. It's not good. It doesn't glorify God. It doesn't help humans to flourish. So we hate it, while at the same time loving and desiring salvation for those who may promote and traffic in that evil idea. So that's what we're forced to do. Erica Kirk gave us a striking example of how to navigate that tension when she, in front of the whole world, forgave the man who assassinated her husband. We were all impacted by that moment, weren't we? Anybody? Like, okay, that's what it looks like to walk with Jesus in the midst of an evil world. Husband gunned down by somebody who embraced wicked ideologies, leftist ideologies. So we don't talk about or involve ourselves in politics with the hopes that we're going to bring about a Christian nation or a Christian world. Jesus promised he's going to take care of that when he comes back. So he'll clean up whatever mess is left. So we do so. What we do so in service to our God, his gospel, and to our fellow humans. That's why we do it. An interesting characteristic of God's love is that it is tethered to the truth. It is inseparable from the truth. So Ephesians 4:15, for instance, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Speaking the truth in love, truth and love. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love and truth party together. They are always together. If you take love away from truth, truth will be harsh. If you take truth away from love, love won't be God's love. It'll be something else. It'll be some man-made kind of lovey-dovey kind of love. Christians will be tempted to jettison the truth, because that's the part that gets us in trouble. Let's be honest. It's not the love part. It's the truth component of love that gets us into hot water. They didn't crucify Jesus for the miracles that he did. They crucified him for the words that he spoke, the truth that he told. And the same will be true of you, and the same will be true of I. So when Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, he had primarily two things in mind. Salt in that day, because there was no refrigeration, it was a preservative for meats and other foods that would spoil. And so salt was a preservative. It kept the perishables from putrefying and going bad. But secondly, salt, like it does today, enhanced the flavor of food. It brought out the flavor of food. And that's what Jesus is saying about his people. You are the salt of the earth, not just your little group, but the earth. I'm salting the earth with you. And so you are going to bring, you are going to preserve your city and your culture. You are going to bring goodness into where you are at, like salt. That's what I want you to be. I don't want you to just cloister away in some little holy huddle and not be intricately involved in the world, but not of it. So, thank you for being a church with a heart and a backbone, and for, because a lot of you encouraged me last week and said, keep on preaching the truth, Pastor. Well, I wasn't, I was not begging for your applause right there. I just want you to know that. Thank you, though. But I aim to do that to my dying breath. That's what I'm here to do. So we've got a difficult text to deal with. So I'm going to be honest. Some of you aren't going to like it probably. So before us this morning is Jesus' primary, at least a portion of it. Matthew's gospel fills it out. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they fill in the picture. Each one has different little, you know, angles or different information about the various different stories and vignettes. And so this is the primary teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce. And so when I was a kid, my dad was a big country music fan, and by default, so was I. We would just always listen to Merle Haggard and Ferlin Husky and Conway Twitty and Loretta Lynn and Johnny Cash and so on and so forth. But the king and the queen of country music back then, late 60s or so, early 70s, was George Jones and Tammy Wynette. Anybody remember? Yeah. They were married for a little while, like 5 or 6 years or something. It was kind of a rough marriage, but they continued to sing together. And so Tammy Wynette came to Duluth, Minnesota, just 40 miles from my hometown. So my dad decided to get tickets for he and I. So Dad and I went up to the Duluth Arena. We saw Tammy Wynette. Her big song at that point, number one hit, was D-I-V-O-R-C-E. So how do you remember that song? It was a huge hit. And it's a powerful song. Here's a little bit what it says. Our little boy is 4 years old and quite a little man. So we spell out the words we don't want him to understand, like T-O-Y, or maybe S-U-R-P-R-I-S-E. But the words we're hiding from him now tear the heart right out of me. Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E became final today. Me and little J-O-E will be going away. I love you both, and this will be pure H-E-double-L for me. Oh, I wish we could stop this D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Little Joe, 4 years old. Little Greg was 5 years old when my mom walked out of our house in Moose Lake, Minnesota. She had been in an affair with the local milkman. Sounds like a story you make up, but it happened. And she walked out the door, and I was 5 years old, and my older brothers and sisters were all in the kitchen. She's saying goodbye. She's walking out. I don't understand it. I just know it's bad. I know my mom is leaving, and it feels like this could be a long time. And so everybody was crying. I was wailing. I began just to cry and cry and cry. And I was inconsolable, saying, come back, come back. And I didn't see her for 3 years. She moved to California and married the man that she had been in an affair with. And so 3 years later, and for 3 years, I was sure that something I did was what drove her away. That just as a little kid, I felt that. I thought that. It must have something to do with me. And so I would cry every night. I would pray to God to bring her back. My world was absolutely shaken. And so my parents' divorce later would become basically a license for me to sin. Like, hey, look at you guys. And so it was my excuse to do stupid stuff and they can't tell me what to do after what happened to them. So listen, divorce is a devastating thing for everyone involved, except the lawyers. So let's begin this morning with the background of our passage. Verse 1, "And there left and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." So just kind of picture this, the end of chapter 9, Jesus was about 6 months away from his destiny with the cross. Here in chapter 10 now, we fast forwarded, and he's just a few weeks away from being crucified upon a cross. It's getting really close. Remember chapter 9? Jesus is telling the disciples plainly, "I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. They're going to crucify me on a Roman cross. I will come back from death." He told them straightforwardly. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't wrap their head around it. So now in our text, Jesus and the 12 disciples and the other parts of the group, they traveled with him up from Capernaum, kind of headquarters there on the shore, northern shore of the Galilee, and they were heading down to the southern part of Israel, ultimately on their way to Jerusalem and his date with the cross. They came to a spot east of the Jordan River. Jerusalem's west of the Jordan River. And they get to that spot. And this was in very close proximity to where Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded. There's a little palace there that Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. Remember how Herod Antipas, you know, took his half-brother's wife Herodias and, you know, committed adultery with her and stole her, essentially. And John the Baptist called Herod Antipas out on that. John the Baptist got politically involved. Antipas was the head politician of the region. And John felt like he can't just do that with impunity. So that's sinful, dude. That's what got John the Baptist beheaded. It was at the behest of Herodias, the adulterous woman. Well, they're in close proximity to where that happened. And as per usual, Jesus attracted a crowd, and as per usual, Jesus did what he came to do, and that was to teach. He spoke the truth, just like John the Baptist did to that politician, Herod Antipas, told him the truth. And so his miracles, Jesus's miracles, were in service of his teaching, in service of his message, that I am the king and the kingdom is coming. So secondly, notice, that's the background. Now notice the test, here it is. Verse 2, "The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now Matthew, his account in Matthew 19 adds to that in Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful a man to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? So can a man just go, getting divorced right now, for whatever. Now, this is a thorny situation for Jesus. Not really, because he's Jesus, but the Pharisees think it is. Number one, this is where, as I mentioned, this is where John the Baptist spoke up and was killed for it. He was killed for speaking the truth. Perhaps the Pharisees, whom John the Baptist ripped up one side and down the other, I don't know if you remember back, I think it's chapter 6, where John, with prophetic precision, called them a bunch of slithering snakes and that they were going to be recipients of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, he's telling this to the most committed religious Jews in the land. And John got killed, and perhaps the Pharisees are thinking, you know, Herod's place is right over there. Maybe we can get him in trouble with Herod too. But more than that, I think, Divorce was a very controversial issue in first century Israel because there were two prominent rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and they had two very different views on divorce and what was permissible and what would constitute a legal divorce and what wouldn't. And so the followers of the rabbi Hillel, they taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. So he could divorce her for being a nag, he could divorce her for talking to another man, he could divorce her for burning his bagel, he could divorce her for putting on a few pounds, he could, whatever. For any reason. That was Hillel's stance. Followers of the rabbi Shammai taught that a man could divorce his wife only if she committed adultery. If she was an adulteress, absolutely, you can divorce her. Now, their whole debate centered on one passage of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm just going to read verse 1, where it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now, the whole debate centers on what is uncleanness? What is uncleanness? Now, it's not adultery. Now, how do we know that? Because the Old Testament teaching on adultery, Leviticus 20, is that the adulterer, the adulteress, is to be capitally punished by stoning. So Hillel took the uncleanness to mean anything. Anything the man sees as unclean. It's like you're unfit. You're just unfit. I'm not happy with you. Therefore, I'm giving you a divorce. Shammai limited it to adultery. Now, he couldn't do that based upon the word, as I just explained. So the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to pick a side and therefore alienate people and perhaps get him in hot water with some religious people of power. That's what they're up to. But number three, I want you to notice the answer, and this is so good. Jesus being Jesus ignores the question, ignored the current cultural debates about divorce, and he points them straight to the Word of God. Can I just give us a little word of encouragement? Ignore the cultural debates. Go straight to the Word of God. Make sure that your views, your arguments are based on the solid Word of God. It's vital. So watch this. Mark 10, verse 3. Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" So he answers their question with a question. What did Moses command you? Go back to Moses. And they said, verse 4, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus asked, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and write her away." So in other words, the husband is given freedom to ditch his wife, and it's the right that's given to us by Moses, and we can do it for whatever reason we want. That's what they are saying. And Jesus counters by saying, "No, it's not a right. It's an accommodation because of the reality of your sinfulness, your hardness of heart. That allowance is an accommodation to your sinfulness." Now, important piece of information. If you're going to understand this, you've got to get this piece of information. Divorce, women were not permitted to divorce their husbands in religious Jewish culture. They could not do it. They can't today. So when a husband divorced his wife, she would receive a bill of divorcement, which was an official document that declared her status, and it assured any prospective husband that she was free to remarry. Yes, you can legally and righteously marry this woman. She has her legal documentation. That's what that was about. This was for the protection and the benefit of the wife. The law was given by Moses for the protection and benefit of the wife and to put a restraint upon the husbands. The law was given to restrain husbands from impulsively treating their wives like an unwanted piece of old furniture or something that could just be tossed out at his whim. Without a bill of divorcement, she would be a social outcast. She would be probably destitute and impoverished, depending on the situation. And so Jesus is addressing the question, what are the legal grounds for a husband to divorce his wife? Okay, so that's the narrowness of the question. A wife divorcing her husband is not in view here. It's not under consideration. So Jesus says to these guys, God was not approving divorce and encouraging divorce. He was accommodating your sinfulness. That's what that was about. You're hard-hearted, many of you. And because of your hard-heartedness, you want to send your wife away and marry someone else. Moses put that accommodation in for the protection of women because of the hard-heartedness of men. Then Jesus takes them back to the beginning, when God created marriage, gives them a lesson. So notice in verse 6, the boundaries to what marriage is. We've got to talk about it because of the day we live in. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Okay? God, from the beginning, at the very beginning of humanity, Adam and Eve, first wedding in the garden, God created two humans, one called Adam, one called Eve, one was a male, one was a female, and this is what marriage is. It's not between a male and a male, or a female and a female. It's not between a male and a female and a female, or a female and a female and a male. And whatever else you want to add to that, it's not any of those things. It's between a male and a female. That's foundationally what marriage is. Anything other than that, it's not marriage. You can call it marriage, but it's not. Not in God's eyes. Therefore, not in reality. God's the one who has established reality. So gay marriage is not marriage by God's design. Polygamy is not marriage as God designed it. These are perversions of his plan. Notice that there are only two basic varieties of humans. There's male, there's female. You can't switch. To try and do so is to go against the fundamental nature of biological reality. So you do so at your own peril. So the boundaries, but secondly, notice the significance. This is huge. Don't overlook this. Verse 7, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and then hold fast, be glued together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they're one. There is no other relationship in existence that is as profound as a marriage. When a man and a woman get married, they move out from under their parents' covering and authority, and they form a new family. They are no longer to obey their parents. They're to honor their parents. That Command doesn't go away, but to obey them, no. You're a full-fledged man and woman, a husband and a wife, and you have formed a new family. And you are now to be respected, and your, you know, your parents or and in-laws, they're not to meddle in your business and try and tell you what to do or what all that kind of stuff. Don't do that, parents. It's not good. It's toxic. They cleave together. Their highest loyalty under Jesus is now to one another. It's not to mom and dad, not to the kids. It's to one another. Highest loyalty under Jesus. It's the most significant and profound relationship in the human existence. It's deeper and more profound than the relationship between a parent and their child. The man and the woman marry, and now their parents are to respect them, not meddle in their marriage, talk smack about their son-in-law, their daughter-in-law, whatever. And from their union then will come other little humans, other little females and males are going to come. How many of you have had some other little females and males come from your kids, right? Like, yes, and we love that. We want more of that, right? Grandma and grandpa. So they'll grow up. Those kids, your grandbabies are going to grow up and they're going to get married. They're going to have other little males and females who are also going to. That's the way God designed life. And it's for the propagation of his image-bearing people, humans. And so God created humanity with marriage as the primary institution from which the human race would be propagated. He created it to be lifelong, to go the distance, not eternal. We don't believe in eternal marriage. Well, we do, but our eternal marriage is with Jesus. And it's interesting to me, another part of the backdrop here is that the bridegroom is in the presence of who is supposed to be the bride, the Pharisees, the religious people of Israel. The bridegroom is in their presence. And there's soon going to be a rejection of the bridegroom. Marriage is God's design. He's in it. He blessed it. Divorce was not a part of the design. It was an accommodation to the sinful hard-heartedness of man. Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now this raises some questions in the disciples. And look at verse 10. It says, in the house, they go, you know, into the house and they ask Jesus again about the matter. And he said, well, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, some of you are going, well, wait a minute. I thought you said women can't divorce men in that culture. And Jesus there says that women will or do divorce their husband. Well, in that day, Roman women absolutely could divorce their husbands. And perhaps Jesus is meaning that the woman would leave the husband without the official divorce paper. And that's a possibility as well. So, I hate to do this to y'all, but I've got to. I know this is going to raise a lot of questions for you, just like it did with the disciples. Because some of you have been divorced as a Christian. And you've got real doubts because you didn't get a scriptural, whatever you think that is, a scriptural divorce. And so there's a nagging cloud that kind of follows you around life wherever you go. Some of you have had multiple divorces. And it's been It's been a problem in that, you know, you haven't been able to find satisfaction, and you keep on looking and you're wondering, what about me, who's been divorced multiple times and so on. So here's what I want to say, is that we'll go ahead and we'll get into the particulars of, you know, what's a scriptural divorce, what's not, and, you know, where am I at on this, in this scenario? What if I'm in a marriage that's abusive? You know, I'm in a bad marriage. There's a lot that probably we need to address. We'll save that for next week. And I think it was probably wise to just prime the pump here this morning. And we'll get as deep into it as we possibly can next week. And I just want to tell you, no matter where you are at in life right now, whatever your past has been, God's grace is available to you right now. His love is still absolutely flowing and unstoppable to you. My mom regretted what she did to the very day that she died. She became a Christian in her later years, as did my dad. I was blessed to be able to lead my dad to Christ. My mom, she in her 70s, actually, probably even, she came to Christ before I did, right before. And she knew she was forgiven, but she would often lament to me, "Oh, Gregory, oh, fathead," she called me fathead. And it was affectionate most of the time. And she would say, "Oh, Gregory, she would have to be in despair about it," and I would have to encourage her, "Mom, listen, it's washed in the blood. You're clean. You're God's daughter. And I know you feel horrible about abandoning your family, but that's not you anymore. And so embrace your new life." But she had to fight to do that, to embrace her new life. And that's what you've got to do too, Christian, you who are carrying some baggage around. Embrace your new life. And you're not B team, you're not second class. It's just you're gonna, and this is true of all of us, we're gonna have challenges based upon our past and our sins. Our sins are forgiven, but the repercussions will echo through our lives. But God's grace is sufficient for all of it. So Lord, just want to thank you. I'm so grateful for our church, and that, Lord, our heart here is just to seek the truth, Lord, of your word on every situation, and to boldly be able to proclaim your word and to do it in love. And even in a cultural moment where there's a lot of hate going on, and we're going to get slandered and all that kind of stuff. But it's okay, because it's been like that, like right from the beginning. And so this is nothing new. So Lord, continue to give us, Lord, the clarity, the backbone, and the love to continue to reach out, Lord, to people who are lost and may be promoting really terrible, heinous kind of things. But Lord, help us not to get confused and to hate people. God forbid that we would do that, Lord. But that we would hate the evil that brings the destruction, but love the people and point them the way to Christ. There's hope for them in Christ. So make us, Lord, bold evangelists for you. And Lord, for those who are wrestling this morning with past failures, maybe even failures as a Christian, maybe even experiencing divorce as a Christian, maybe feeling like they didn't technically meet what, you know, constitutes a biblically proper divorce or whatever, and they get beat up by the devil for that. Lord, would you encourage my brother or my sister just in this moment that your throne room of grace is open, and that they would just come to you as their father, as their Abba, and that you would lavish your grace and love upon them and reassure them that they are your son, they are your daughter, they are loved, they have a future, they have a hope, and help them to navigate, Lord, their challenges. Meet us at the table this morning. Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray that this would be the day that they come to know Jesus, that they come to Christ as a sinner. The only way we can come is as sinful people, and that they would be born again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. You can make your way to the communion table. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to become your Lord and Savior, I want to give you the opportunity right now. As Christians make their way to the communion table, if you have not received Christ and asked Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, right where you are seated, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Just listen to my voice and pray this prayer to God. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Please wash away my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. By faith, I receive you now. My life is yours. In your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, there are people around the auditorium. They have lanyards. And would you tell someone, you know what, I prayed this morning and asked Christ into my life. So let's hold the bread before the Lord and before each other. Listen, this is a family meal. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11 to consider the body, to consider one another. We eat of the same loaf. We enjoy a oneness with Jesus together. So Lord, thank you that you have set us apart, you have sanctified us as your people, as the church, the ecclesia, the set apart ones in the earth. And Lord, you have shaken us like salt into Twin Falls and into the Magic Valley so that we can preserve, Lord, the things that are good and right. And Lord, that we would bring flavor, blessing wherever we would go, into our homes, our workplaces, our schools. So, Lord, we just acknowledge your death upon the cross for us, Lord, the brutality that you endured. Lord, not because you came and did amazing miracles, but because you spoke the truth. And, Lord, you say in your word in John 15, if they hated me, they're also going to hate us. So, Lord, we embrace that and the blessing that will come with it. So bless the bread as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. And now the cup. Lord, your blood washes away every sin.
every hard-hearted, sinful word we've spoken, action we've done, washes it away. We are clean because of the blood of Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. So Lord, help us to live out that truth. Those of us who are haunted by past failures and sins, wash us in the blood anew and afresh as we partake of the cup in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink. Let's go out with a prayer for revival this morning. Things are happening in this world, and God is moving. And let's move with God, shall we?
Spirit sound, rushing wind, fire of God fall within. Holy Ghost, breathe on us, we pray. As we repent and turn from sin, revival embers smoldering, breath of God fan us into fresh wind, the fragrance of heaven. Pour your spirit out, pour your spirit out. Holy and Lord. Spirit out. Pour your Spirit out. Pour your Spirit out. And then I hope you guys have a blessed Sunday, and just walk with some confidence because Jesus loves you. So have a great Sunday.